I didn't really know what to call tonight. It's about clothing, and I came up with on being properly dressed, which sounds a bit classy, but it's probably rubbish. I then thought, well, maybe a sort of subheading would be the Bible's take on clothing, and I'm not sure about that. How about a Bible overview through the theme of clothing? That's probably the nearest to an accurate description, but anyway, you sort of get the idea, the area. You might have come tonight thinking that we're going to talk only about what we dress in to come to church, or how Christians should be careful what they dress in, and I'm afraid I'm not. Well, I've got almost nothing to say. The Bible's got very little to say about it. I've got nothing at all to add to it, but what little bit there is, we might as well deal with straight away, get it out of the way in the first 5 minutes, so, primarily. So how should a Christian dress is what maybe you were hoping it would be about, but it largely isn't. Let's just look at what, obviously it's going to be mostly the New Testament. Paul says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, so you're all right, ladies. but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So that's women dealt with, or is it? Because would you like me to print that out afterwards? Frame it? No. Yes. All right. You got your wife to sort out later, or be sorted out by. Peter. He adds, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. There seems to be a gender bias here. I'm just quoting the Bible. Well, here's one that isn't, or is a bit more balanced. A woman... You might find this slightly odd in this day and age. I mean, not odd, strangely appropriate. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. I guess that covers waking up in the morning and deciding to identify as the opposite gender and dressing accordingly. I don't know the Bible. Yeah, that's... It's one thing, should we say. And then we've got that amazing woman in Proverbs 31 who is not clothed with fine clothes, we're told, but clothed with, I don't think this means she doesn't have clothes, but she's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. At the end of all that, how should a Christian dress? And it kind of comes down to that modestly. Avoiding idolatry in as much as we can make idols of anything, and I think if our society is likely to do anything, it's likely to make idols out of what we wear, in whatever sense. And there is certainly a sense of slavery, isn't there, in being slaved to a brand name or whatever. Branded clothing always sounds like slavery already, doesn't it? But idolatry certainly is lurking there. And that last thing that, we've got the actual, this wasn't to do with clothing, but a physical appearance, but I think the principle can be seen to apply to everything that we basically look like from outside. For the Lord sees not as man sees, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is all, you can see it, can you? It's big enough. Because I'm looking at that one, which is only just big enough. Yeah, okay. So what I am going to talk about is based on the fact that in a completely different sense, you see, God, one would argue from what we've just seen, is not that bothered about what we look like. Clearly, there isn't really a place for Christians, and perhaps particularly Christian women, to dress in such a way that others have to avert their eyes in order to avoid lusting. That's a given, isn't it, really? The modesty thing is quite a serious issue, I think, today, and I'm sure, well, I know I'm not alone in thinking that. But in a completely different sense, God is bothered, very bothered, about what we wear. It matters hugely, and one might say, indeed, it's a matter of life and death. So what I am going to talk about is in a sense, infinitely more important than what you came in tonight or what you might wear for church or any other occasion in your human life. There's probably quite a good case for a study on that another time, but not tonight. What I'm going to talk about is Edward VIII. Became king in 1936, and there isn't a finish date because it's the same. He started and ended the same year, so he reigned in 1936. It's quite neat, wasn't it, of him? Now, the reason this is on, this is a still taken out of the BBC thing by Lucy Worsley called Tales from the Royal Wardrobe. I don't know whether any of you saw it. I think it was on a few years ago, and it's on again earlier this year. Classic BBC 4 repeat. And this picture apparently shows shocking inappropriate clothing, because here's the king with his bowler hat. It is a bit dim, isn't it? Do we actually need these lights on? hopefully you can make him out. He's inspecting sailors, and he's wearing a bowler hat and what probably in those days would be known as slacks, and it's all terribly and shockingly inappropriate. Now, I wouldn't have particularly known that. I wouldn't have noticed, but apparently that's not done. You don't do that sort of thing. So there was a big issue. I've forgotten the name, who we married in the end. Wallace Simpson, sort of almost entered the, well, brought an end to it all, you might say. He was already raising eyebrows by what he wore, apparently. But I'd like to be a little bit more, well, I suppose in a way we could therefore label everything we're going to do from now onwards as under the heading of appropriate clothing. But let's just get really basic to start with. Why clothing at all? Why does it exist? Well, there's some fairly simple answers. We might be cold without it, so it is literally insulation. We kind of know about this at our latitude. It's cover in an additional sense, in that we do feel embarrassed without a covering. So it's a cover. It covers our shame, you might say, or keeps our privacy or whatever. And it's also a status thing. I just wanted to perhaps dwell on that one for a little bit longer, because the way we dress, I would argue, affects the way we are. It even affects the kind of people we are. Missed that one. Coolness. Yeah, well, again, that's the sort of Nike, whatever, trainers and everything else, whatever it might be that you're into, and the slaving, slave to a brand. Anyway. If we were to think of this, how clothing changes us, that's my old college, by the way, up in the corner, but you recognize all the rest more or less. We need to imagine if you come to join one of those organizations and you put on the uniform, how some of you will have done this in some walk of your life, people have been in the armed forces, how that makes you feel. You actually do. There is some sense in which you feel a different person. There is some sense in which you are a different person, just through putting on that uniform. And another little point to raise, which we'll come back to more than once, is that that uniform is often given you, but always granted you. Now, I haven't tried to do it, but I'm pretty confident I couldn't go into M&S and buy a policeman's uniform, or indeed anywhere else. You could ask, but sir, we're not that sort of outlet. So they're not. They're quite special, aren't they? They represent something. They're not easily acquired. You're sort of given them. Maybe in some sense you earn them in this world, but they're granted. They symbolise something, and they're very important. Now, in our society, we make such a huge issue out of clothing, but in the Bible, as I've already suggested, it is, in a way, a much, much bigger issue. It couldn't be a bigger issue because it's linked to our eternal destiny. Now, before you go racing away, I'm not going to say that unless you wear a suit for church, you're doomed or anything like that. That's not where we are at all. And I'm sure you have worked that out already. So the talk from now on that might come together in a bit of a jigsaw fashion. I probably should have spent twice as much time on it if I wanted it all to fit beautifully. But we are going to go through the whole Bible. It is like a Bible overview. On the subject of clothing. It won't mention every mention of clothing in the Bible, but I hope it gets all the ones that matter and does eventually form a picture. Now, how you make a jigsaw, I don't know. I go for the corners and build in. You might just randomly put them on. There might be random elements in it, but I am hoping and trusting that by the end of it, there is a picture that we've got of what the Bible says about clothing. Oh, yeah. I was just going to say, yeah, we had to get facing somewhere. That's Tim Peake, obviously, recognise that flag. And some clothing is more than just a status thing, it's essential for life. And that will have a relevance later as well. So we'll go through the Bible in order, Old Testament first, and forgive that, we will have to bring Julie Andrews in somewhere. So let's start at the very beginning, which is Genesis. Now, this incredibly significant verse that we find in Genesis, which is for at least one American pastor and writer, Matt Chandler. I'm sure I've heard him say that it's his favourite verse in the Bible, which is not what you'd expect. But when he explains it, you think, okay, I think I get that. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a hugely significant thing to say. And that's, we could describe at this stage, as naked innocence. It's kind of naked, and why not? What's the problem? There wasn't. So clothing wasn't a problem then. Somebody must have done a cartoon at some point of Eve going to a wardrobe and saying, haven't got a thing to wear, I don't know. But that's the way they describe it, and they're not ashamed. Now, the next thing that happens after the fall, so this is between the end of chapter 2, and verse 7 of chapter 3, we're told one of the first things that happened, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. Like, who told you that? Where's that idea come from? And then very significantly, they sewed fig leaves together. How they did that, I don't know, and made themselves loincloths. So they became aware that they were undressed, which to us seems, yeah, of course you would. But in the circumstances that led up to this, it almost defies explanation, but not quite. So they realized they were undressed, they became self-conscious, if you like. So the next thing that happens is that we're told the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So already we've got some significant things happening, because for them to have had skins, animals would have needed to have been killed, and for them to have been killed, blood has been shed. So we've already got a hint of animal life being given. So the fig leaves came off a fig tree and didn't kill the fig tree, probably. And even if it did, there wouldn't have been blood shed. But blood was shed, and we know all of this, don't we? We know that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And how many times do we hear this? Maybe not enough, but in Matthew 26, this is my blood, says Jesus, blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So that act of bloodshed in clothing them in animals' clothes was entirely significant. But the second thing was, which we've already hinted at earlier, that these garments were given them. They tried to set something up on their own. This wasn't acceptable to God. We infer from the fact that he provided a replacement. And they were given these. So the gift of clothing reveals a God who meets us in our shameful, sinful condition and covers us through a sacrificial death. So already we see grace woven into this. Grace, unmerited favor, it makes its first entrance. Now, theologians, I don't even know how to pronounce this, proto-evangelium? Evangelium? You say it again? All right, nothing like it looks. Well, it's got a V in it, but that's the way, if that's the way you say it, that's fine. Anyway, it kind of literally means the first gospel or the first glimmer of the gospel in chapter 3 of the Bible. So it doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't take long for man to sin, and almost straight away, within a verse or two, we get the first glimmer of the gospel. Okay, so keep all that in the back of your mind. Let's just move on a little bit through Genesis. He looks way too old to be Joseph, but he is nevertheless in a multicolored coat, and he's supposed to represent Joseph, probably Joseph's great-grandfather, but anyway. He's dressed up for us, that's nice. And without spending long on this at all, there will be quite a few things we skip over really quickly, but his coat told you of status. He's his father's favorite, basically, and he felt he could lord it over his brothers, and they resented it. Hence the jealousy, even the rage, and eventually the bloodshed. But as it happens, not Joseph's, but a goat, I think, as I recall, almost on his behalf. And this coat, this covering, is dipped in blood. Keep that one in mind, because we'll come against that theme again later. In part of the story, Joseph very definitely suffers. And suffers unjustly. He's the innocent one. He suffers, but through his suffering, and even in a weird way, through this coat and through the bloodshed that led to the whole trick and everything, there's salvation. Now it's hard to sort of piece that together into a neat gospel, but those are themes wound into that story that are, how could you say, thoroughly biblical and just keep coming up again and again. But that's all we'll say about him. Oh, you weren't supposed to spot a Union Jack on the sleeve. Oh, there is a Canadian flag. Oh no, there is a Union Jack. Yes, level with the word rage. Yes, I did have a different cartoon Joseph up there. Really, I should have stuck with him. Really, he just looked ridiculous. So I'll put him up because he looks slightly more serious. But Union Jack and a maple leaf is, yeah. Well, okay. God's timeless, so let's move on. I'm very, very encouraged that you're following it that closely. I just dropped one or two in just to make sure. No, excellent. Okay, so let's move on to priest's clothing, Leviticus 16. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. Now, I've left a chunk out because it's not directly relevant to what we're saying. Jump to the next verse. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Early on, he says, kind of if I can spot it, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. And now we're told what he has to wear. So without fitting these pieces of the jigsaw finally together, we can see that there's a serious issue at stake. Like clothing is coming to represent something that is life and death. So we'll leave that there and just see what David in the Psalm says. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Now the Psalms are a great place, aren't they, for getting little hints of the New Testament. So where's this idea of being clothed in righteousness come from? Well, clothing's clothing. Righteousness is like sort of what we are, what we do. But there's a link. Maybe a puzzle at this stage, but there's a link. Now, like other house groups before, as we've been studying the book of Esther, I've already said that before in some context. And when you know you're doing a talk on something, on clothing, in this case, you keep spotting clothing everywhere you turn. Every time you open your Bible, there's something else. Every sermon seems to have some link. And here was one here as we went through on Friday mornings. Esther, who said, "If I perish, I perish." The context was that in order to save her people, she had to come into the presence of King Xerxes, the all-powerful king. If you walked into the presence of King Xerxes uninvited, that was death, basically. Anyway, Mordecai, her cousin of a sort, tells her that if you don't do this, don't worry, you will die with the rest of us, because all the Jews were doomed. I won't go into the whole story, but you probably know it. Anyway, she puts on her royal robes, and skipping through it, the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. She won favor in his sight, and the message probably says, phew, but not a serious Bible. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, which is a way of saying, you know, you live, and you survive, and you may approach me. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. So the significance here of approaching the king properly clothed, and she wins his favor and survives. And just while we're in Esther, we hit a clothing theme again. You might remember the story that it's absolutely full of poetic justice, isn't it? And savage irony. And Haman, who is an utterly odious man who rises to be second in the kingdom, is the one who hates the Jews because he hates Mordecai, so he wanted all the Jews killed. And in the end, it all backfires on him, and he ends up defining what should be done to the very best person in the kingdom, who we thought was going to be him, but it's not, it's Mordecai. And he ends up as the one who has to dress the person that the king honors. It would be difficult to think of another passage in the Bible that shows such blatant humiliation on somebody's part. There's all sorts of lovely parallels in that story. We could very comfortably spend the night talking about that. But he has to get the royal robes, and the key thing here is that he dresses the man who the king delights to honor. So you've got the additional thought now of dressed in royal robes, because the king is pleased with you, without going into any details as to why the king was pleased with Mordecai saved his life, which always puts you on the right side of a king. Now, at this point, I thought it might be good to just break and stretch our legs and sing, what would you think? King of Kings, which has got the line in royal robes, I don't deserve. Good. So, oh, it's me that's got it this time. There we go. Yes, I've only got to remember to. It's me on the desk now. Usually forget. Should we stand just to just have a little break, rest the legs? Don't feel you have to if you don't want to, but you can. Yeah. Yeah, so I just, that song came to mind for obvious reasons. And it's just a lovely thought, isn't it, as we're going through this, to think of that picture of royal robes being given, but also royal robes being favorably received by an unapproachable king. There are comparisons and contrasts there, aren't there, with our king. Just by the way, somebody here will smile because it is based on a conversation yesterday morning. Does this mean that we should approach our king in a suit or very smart clothes on a Sunday morning? Now, I don't know what we should wear in a gathering of Christians to worship God, because the New Testament doesn't say it. It talks about what women perhaps shouldn't do. And the Old Testament suggests that none of us should cross-dress. But it's basically left to us within the rules of not tripping a brother up in any way into sin. It's kind of left to us. If the argument is that you're in the presence of the king, so you dress like you would if you were visiting, you're going to a garden party at Buckingham Palace, then fine, okay, if that's the way you feel, wear a suit during your quiet time as well. If you're walking the Long Mynd and talking to the Lord, where's that suit? So it kind of, it's not what it's talking about, is it? It's a metaphor, and I got a bit excited thinking about this, so I decided, let's talk about metaphors. Sorry it came up in the middle of the, I think that was Russ and I fighting for control, and I don't blame him because I had forgotten. A metaphor, they say you can take the man out of teaching, but not the teaching out of the man. Anyway, here's a little lesson on metaphors. Some of you might remember this from school. Basically, it's a noun, and it's a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action to which it is not literally applicable. So, picking on one of my grandsons at ransom, at random even, grandsons at random, Ralph is a monkey. If you saw him, you'd know exactly why we were saying that, and he's not here to defend himself. Clearly, it's not true. He is not a monkey. I know his parentage. I can vouch for the fact he's not a monkey. But we all know what we mean by it. If I said he plays like a monkey or he leaps around like a monkey, you kind of think, yeah, that sort of means the same thing. But somehow that's punchier, isn't it? It's got a certain something about it. And what we're looking at really is that the way Scripture uses clothing is one long, prolonged, extended metaphor for a spiritual state, for a spiritual condition. And it's quite interesting, even exciting, to wonder why that was chosen. And does that have some connection? Think about this just before we finish. Does it have some connection in a distorted, strange way with how we regard ordinary clothes? I don't know. I have suspicions. But we'll come to that and we'll discuss that. Just to finish off the Old Testament, more clothing talk in the Old Testament. Job 29, yes, this is Job speaking. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. Well, we've already heard this sort of talk in the Psalms. My justice was like a robe and determined. Now, in the context of Job, that might have been slightly out of place, but I guess we understand what he's saying. But it's this this intriguing link with righteousness and clothing. It's you can't quite get away from it for long. Isaiah 11, a righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And later on, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The first of those, the chapter 11 one, is pretty obviously referring to the Messiah. The next, chapter 59, is the Lord, which covers the Messiah as well. And again in 61, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest. with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So there's lots of connections there to other scriptures and other themes and other ideas. But the point at the moment is just establishing this link throughout the Bible of clothing, given clothing, and righteousness. Contrast that with, we all know this one, I think, Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Sometimes hard to take in that. Hard to accept, maybe even. And then this lovely one in Zechariah chapter 3. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. This is New Testament language. It's incredible. And if we want to summarize where we've got so far, because we'll move on to the New Testament now, we could say that there's the negative and positive. That we've got that what you could call the negative, that something was wrong with us that needed putting right, so our shame needed covering, and something right, something really good that we hadn't got, was given us, and that status and glory and righteousness. Now these are shadowy and vague in the Old Testament. They're pieces of the jigsaw that we know they're going to fit in somewhere, but they don't fully go in yet. But we haven't only got the Old Testament. Clothing in the New Testament. Now this is going to seem to be in a bit of a funny order, so it's not going through the life of Jesus or the Gospels in the chronological order in which events happened. More trying to pick up themes or sub-themes. This is obviously the prodigal son. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So here, the robe, we would say it gives status. It definitely speaks of acceptance back into the family. You are my son. I love you as my son. You need to have a proper robe on. How about this one? The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. What on earth was that about? These are soldiers who were basically having fun at the expense of a completely helpless man. It's one of those occasions in Scripture that they go and do something that is infinitely more appropriate than they ever thought. They thought they were mocking Jesus just before his death by putting a purple robe on him, a robe of royalty. In fact, it was far more appropriate than they at the time would ever have known. We don't know quite how eternity works, but perhaps they know now. This one is interesting, I think. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. That seemingly caused the earthquake. That was enough. And came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. Do you know sometimes when you're reading the text in the Bible and you kind of know that they're trying to describe the indescribable? Somebody's appearance is like lightning. I'll go away and draw that for me, please. Well, somebody's had a brave attempt. And I don't know whether I find these pictures helpful. Maybe you think they shouldn't be shown because it is trying to picture the unpicturable. That's the word. Anyway, and his clothing white as snow. Now, this is an angel of the Lord. We know throughout the Bible the angel of the Lord and the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, are almost interchangeable, particularly in the Old Testament. But here it would appear to be, as far as we can tell, an emissary, an agent of heaven, descended from heaven. And even though he, in a way, is not the real thing, just that proximity to God, that position he has in the universe, meant that he looked like that, which is quite an incredible thought. Then you probably realize what this is. This is the so-called Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Again, if somebody's trying to describe something, this is the best human words can do, I guess. as no one on earth could bleach them. You remember all those ridiculous washing powder adverts, whiter than white. This seemingly was radiant, intensely white. So what's going on here? We probably could best take it as some sort of peep into the reality, a tiny insight into the reality of who the Son of God is, and in some sort of sense what he looks like, or what a visual version of perfect righteousness would look like. It would just do well to keep that picture in mind as we carry on. The next one is, it could somehow be the centerpiece of the whole evening and everything we're talking about. This is the wedding banquet parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared, says Jesus, to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. But when the king came, it's dossing around a bit, the bit of text missed out for time. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he, the guest, was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So we've got here great significance in what in this case is inappropriate clothing. Take it that the rest of the guests were appropriately clothed, but also significance in it being a wedding, which again is a theme we'll find cropping up later. Maybe there's even an element here possibly connected with what we said about Esther. It was the king's son's wedding, so by coming as a guest, you necessarily, I think, coming into the presence of the king, probably give a speech at the top table. And Proverbs 25:6 says, "Don't put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great." The king's presence in the Bible is a big deal. I mean, it would be to us, wouldn't it? It would be when we have a king, I think it'll be a fairly big deal. I'd certainly feel it about the queen. That to be in their presence is, wow, you would want to tell people that you'd done it. You'd want to drop that into conversation. Maybe one or two people here could do. But when we link this to the King of Kings and the thought that you might even dream of wandering into his presence dressed any old how is beyond shocking. And so a little bit more clothing talk in the New Testament. This is quite a significant one in Colossians 3. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, there's a lot of putting going on in here. Are we ready to move on? He starts off, Paul writing to the Colossian Christians, telling them to put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must, and we start to move toward clothing language now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. Have I already moved on? Put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. This is clothing language now, isn't it? Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. Heard that recently. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So there's a call here to put on these godly characteristics as though they were clothes. Obviously, it's a spiritual concept. There's no point standing in front of your wardrobe mirror to do this. And it's rooted in our status as those who are holy, chosen, and loved by God. Just briefly dealing with this one, almost for the sake of completeness, but this is often preached on and talked about and gone through. Paul, obviously, in Ephesians 6, very well known passage, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God." Paul is so keen that we put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And one of those things is, look at that, the breastplate of righteousness. This is probably the nearest item to a sort of piece of clothing that we can think of, going around your vitals, and we're to put it on. And it represents righteousness. So we need to be clothed in righteousness. Now, Paul and the other New Testament writers are telling us that supremely we need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, or if you prefer, clothed in Christ, because the two things are the same truth. They may be pulling out different ideas or different angles on the same idea, I should say. So have a look at some of these. We'll know most of them, if not all of them. Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." So that the metaphor now is going beyond putting on clothing that resembles Christ, put on clothing that is behavior that would be befitting of people who follow Christ, but put on Christ. How does that work? "And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." I think we still use the expression "somebody putting on airs and graces," don't we? That's still around. But would we all know what we mean by that? Somebody putting on a posh voice when we know they come from Wem and they don't normally sound like that, or whatever. It's interesting to think, because that we would say that very negatively of somebody, wouldn't we? Or they're putting it on. Almost in any context, that would not be seen as good. But there's some sense here in which we're being taught that it can be good. Kind of depends what, or in this case, who we're putting on. So Galatians 3:27, Paul again, obviously, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Same idea. And then this one, to the Corinthian Christians, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I'm making a link between putting on Christ and being in him. It's both picture language in both cases. I've read one article about what is your location as a Christian. Well, your location as a Christian is in Christ. It's a spiritual answer to a spiritual question. In fact, if we were to think of in Christ, plus its variants, sort of in him, in Christ, where it's obvious that it's talking about that, it occurs, I was amazed at this, I haven't counted them myself, I've cheated, copied off someone else, but it occurs more than 30 times in the book of Ephesians alone, and more than 170 times in the New Testament. So this is what you would call a big theme. The theme of being in Christ. So if you're happy to settle for it just means you're a Christian, what are you making a fuss about? I think there's a good case for making a fuss about it if the Bible's making that much fuss about that term. It's got to mean something that we really need to pick up on. That's biblical highlighting at its most extreme, I dare say. Before we go on to Revelation, just worth saying, because obviously this evening's all about clothing and how the Bible uses it as a metaphor, as a picture, as a teaching aid, or however you want to put it. But it's not the only picture. We've just seen a reference to Christ being made sin. That's not a clothing picture. That's a different picture. Being made sin so that we might be made, or might become, the righteousness of God. And then in 1 Peter 2, we read that Jesus bore our sins in his body. That's again a different picture. That's not covered in. That's in, made into. So we do really well to note that this is a massive theme, but we don't want to go so far as to say it's the only thing Scripture says. That's the only picture there is. It's the only way of understanding justification by faith or what Christ has done for us or how we come to ever have a chance of walking into the presence of a holy God. There are other things said, and they're not contradictions. They're just different lights from different angles pointing at the same truth. So yes, it does carry on, but fairly obviously we're nearly there because this is the last book of the Bible. But already, where do we start looking at this? Genesis chapter 3, and see where we finish in terms of chapters and books. Right, okay, we'll go through these fairly quickly. Revelation 3:4, a few names in Sardis, a few people who have not soiled their garments. We're told there are a few. Soil their garments, the filthy rags again, possibly. They will walk with me in white, says God. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 6:11. Then they, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne, were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So these are pictures of end times. These are pictures. Obviously, the whole book of Revelation is very, very picture rich, isn't it? But the thing is, the same illustrations being used. The same illustrations being used. It's still clothing. It's still robes. And we've got that whiteness. We've seen it before. We saw it on the angel outside the tomb. We saw it on Christ himself, whiter than anybody could describe. And here, his servants are being given white. And Revelation 7. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white?" This is a test, isn't it? Because he knows, really. Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And later gives the answer when John says he doesn't know, but this guy should know. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. This is really weird now, right? But you know it. You'll know this verse. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I had a Christian colleague at Ellesmere College who took chapel every now and then, which he'd have once or twice a week. And he actually decided to speak to the children on how you could make your clothes white in red blood. It was quite a bold thing to do. No, it was very effective. But I thought, wow, I don't think I would have taken that on. Basically, he ended up describing the gospel to them, which wasn't something they used to get, in spite of it being called chapel. And we really are getting, there's not many verses left in the Bible now. Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb. So again, there's the previous theme of marriage comes back. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Shades of Esther, possibly. It was granted her, to clothe herself with fine linen. So it's not something she could demand of herself. Now, who's the bride? The bride is the church. Oh, that's us. Granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then later, Have I gone beyond myself? Well, I'm reading anyway here. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I said that before, earlier tonight. And that had something to do with salvation of God's people. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, so Christ himself. And Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then how near, oh, no, we are, we were already there, sorry. How near the end of the Bible? This is seven verses from the end of the Bible. So we entered this story, the more or less start of chapter 3 of Genesis, and we're taking it to within seven verses of the end of the Bible. So it really is a biblical theme. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. So those whose robes haven't been washed, those whose robes are not white, those who approached heaven, the gates of the city, God's dwelling place, with robes of their own, their own fig leaves, if you like, their own filthy rags of having lived a decent life, and I think on balance, God's going to be impressed by what I've done. I think I'll be all right. Those are filthy rags, according to Scripture. And as you approach the city gates wearing that, there's no entry. It's pretty stark, really, isn't it? And I absolutely love this. In conclusion, I don't know whether I really agree with having favourite verses of Scripture, but there are certainly ones that I like very much, and this is one of them, King David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, this idea of God pronouncing you holy, God pronouncing you righteous because you're dressed in Christ's clothing, is this just a status thing? When I go to London, well, it's true of both of us, because I'm an ancient railwayman with years of service on the railways, I get concessions all over the place. And you know the Oyster card has got an electronic setting on it you can have set. It's like a status thing that gives you a concession. We'll go on to how much we get off, but it makes travelling on the underground cheaper, which is very nice. But it looks the same card, but its status has changed. So we present it to the little electronic pad, and it kind of thinks, yeah, we know you. Well, we won't knock quite so much money off. This is very pleasant. Is that what we're talking about here? Is it just a sort of a switch of status, but everything else kind of stays looking the same? We basically unchanged, apart from this sort of, like a sort of spiritual electronic marker that's been flicked somewhere in heaven. That's the one we go there. Oh, yeah, no, you're okay. Is that all we're looking at? There's some truth in that, but that's not anything like the full biblical picture. Basically, there are two things going on. We've seen and said already that clothing, uniform, shows it most obviously, that changes, A, your status, which is what we've just been talking about, but it also changes your attitude and behaviour. Remember when we first put those, gone into sepia now, but it doesn't matter. Yes, we said, didn't we, very very early on, that if you join one, yes, you join the police, keep picking on the police, you get that uniform. You've reached the point of being able to wear that. You are going to be a different person. Not absolutely fundamentally down to your heart, but there will be changes. You will feel differently about. You will behave differently. You will do things that policemen do. I know, in any walk of life, there are corrupt people, but we should be very happy and grateful in our country that they are very much the exception. In some parts of the world, I think they're the rule. So it changes our attitude and behaviour. And this could be seen in some ways as being approximately equal to, the equivalent of, becoming more and more Christ-like. We sometimes can look very practical indeed, even mundane. Now, in a little piece that could be described as pretending less, in a sort of thought for the day book I've got at home, I've just come across this. And our dear old friend C.S. Lewis, who, alongside the spaceman, had to make an appearance at some point. And in Mere Christianity, he says this, and I think I agree with most of it, all right. Very often, the only way to get equality, in reality, is to start behaving as if you already had it. That's why children's games are so important. They're always pretending to be grown-ups, playing soldiers, playing shop. But all the time they are hardening their muscles and sharpening their wits so that the pretense of being grown-up helps them to grow up in earnest. Now, the moment you realise, here I am, dressing up as Christ, it is extremely likely that you will see at once some way in which, at that very moment, the pretense could be made less of a pretense and more of a reality. You'll find several things going on in your mind which would not be going on if you really were a son of God. Well, stop them. Or you may realise that instead of saying your prayers, you ought to be downstairs writing a letter or helping your wife to wash up. Well, go and do it. Like I say, sometimes it could be just something really mundane. And compare that with... compare that with what we read earlier in Colossians 3, when Paul says, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, the lying. Seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, as soon as we start to get into the area of saying what sounds a bit uncomfortably like you just need to all go away and try harder, we all know we can't. So the whole thing is connected to being in Christ, isn't it? Because being in Christ is in a way the clue and the key, because that's where our strength comes from. So not only do we have his righteous covering so that we can approach God, but in this life, before we go to be with God, we have him inside us as well, by his Holy Spirit giving us the power to do that and giving us the wherewithal to put away anger, malice, and the rest of it. So we want to make very sure that we don't just strut around thinking, well, I'm clothed in righteousness, I've had Christ's righteousness put on me, I'm okay. Kind of a license to sin, really. That couldn't be further from the truth of what Paul's saying in, for instance, Colossians 3. So just to finish, I think I'm saying that the desire that we all have, I'll tell a very brief amusing story. Briefly, the two of us used to belong to a choir in Ellesmere. It was connected to our college. And there was a Christmas meal. So we went to this hotel, upper room somewhere, had a Christmas meal. I never know what to wear. I mean, is it suits? Is it ties? So I went up there and I had a kind of, I had a sports jacket, which of course you can take off, and a tie rolled up in the pocket, just in case. And I was talking to a friend who was in the choir and sort of decided at some point to admit to this. And he fished into his pocket and he got a rolled up tie as well. Oh, that made me feel 100 times better. But we're very bothered, aren't we? Very often we're bothered about being dressed properly. And this desire to be dressed right is almost so strong, in most of us, not all, I had no one in mind when I said that. It's surely right to wonder at least whether there's some deep significance in that. Is that some instinct that we feel? Or is this just fanciful? Some way, possibly, that deep down inside us, we know in our hearts, and there I can put it up, that we are to be properly dressed for him who will judge and who alone can save. Now, that's certainly not a conscious thought, and not a conscious thought for most of mankind. But I don't know. It just strikes me as a possibility. It seems such a strong theme in our... I know there are some Amazon tribes that don't seem to see it the way that the rest of us do, but most of us are keen to be dressed and to be dressed properly. And as we've already made clear, clothing is a biblical theme, a metaphor, an analogy, whatever word you want to use, that is absolutely immense. We might even say relentless. We followed it to the very end of the Bible. And it entered the story as soon as sin entered the human race, this idea of clothing. So in a way, becoming one prolonged but incredibly clear picture or metaphor of redemption and then of glory and of grace. So just to finish, I love this. I love the simpler they are, the better I like them, right? what God requires, bearing in mind everything we've said, Christ provides. And that's our good old friend, John Piper. What God requires, Christ provides. Think of the fig leaves. We don't provide it. He does. And as we know, by his own sacrifice. Bless you for staying with me and awake and all of that.